Let's pray. Father, we come to present ourselves now before you and to lay our hearts open before you that you would create faith, fresh faith, and confidence in who you are as you communicate to us through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I have, we actually have two of our grandchildren here this morning as well, Levi and Lily. They're a part of it. My son-in-law serves in another church in the area, and so they're here this morning. And I'm looking at Levi here. There's a book that Levi and I like to read together. I think I have an image of it on the screen for you, but some of you are going to recognize this. It's called the Monster at the End of This. There we go. The Monster at the End of This Book. You know, I'm not a super creative person in terms of hanging out with kids, and I'm not great at pretend games, but reading expressively, I got that. I can do that. And so I've had great fun over the years reading this with our kids and grandkids, and we get into it. Right, buddy? We get into reading this book and have a lot of fun with that. But you know, I like to read, and not one time have I ever, when I'm just going to read for me, gone and picked up The Monster at the End of This Book to read. You know, I have never, when I'm just reading for myself, said, you know, what I really need right now is some Grover. You know, I want something different for me. I want something with a little more meat, a little more sophistication, something that I think is going to feed my mind or my soul or to challenge me intellectually a little more than a Sesame Street book does. I wonder if there's any part of God's Word that you sort of have in the category of The Monster at the End of This Book. It's, you've graduated past that. You've seen all there is to see. You've exhausted the depths of the story, and maybe you think you need to move on to something else. I wonder, is there any passage of Scripture like that for you? Maybe the birth narratives of Jesus or the feeding of the 5,000. Maybe Psalm 23. There's a danger in thinking about any passage of Scripture that we've seen all that there is to see, that we don't need any further assistance from the Holy Spirit to grasp what God is speaking to us, that we've gotten all the fruit from a well-known passage. This message series that we're in the longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119, addresses this danger well, and it provokes us and leads us and encourages us to pray for help at many stages throughout that. In fact, it actually helps to see something important when you look at the text as a whole, that there's actually a tension that always exists that we have to hold in balance to understand how the Christian faith works and what it looks like to follow God. And that is a tension really among three ideas: the idea of being dependent on God, the sense that we have a responsibility to be obedient or duty, but fueling all of that is a delight in who God is that we grasp and learn from what God says. Actually, the Christian life makes no sense without having a grasp of all three of these things. If you lean on one to the expense of the other, it doesn't work. It doesn't make sense. If it's all about dependence, then it ends up getting centered on you as if you have no responsibility. If you focus exclusively on your responsibility, your duty, what you're to do for God, then that easily becomes legalism. But without the sense of delight in who God is, we'll miss the whole heart of the matter in that we're drawn, it's not about the words themselves, it's about who has spoken them. And so in this chunk of Psalm 119 that we're about to look at, I'm going to ask you this question over and over. Are you wrestling with a healthy tension amongst a sense of dependence, a sense of duty, and a sense of delight? And I've organized these verses beginning in verse 33 with three-word prayers. Give me life, make me bold, and toughen me up. Give me life, make me bold, toughen me up. First of all, I want you to see from Psalm 119, verses 33 through 40, a sense of the prayer that each of us needs to pray to God. God, give me life. Verse 33 begins, it says, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. So right out of the beginning there is both verses 33 and 34, he prays to God for help to grasp what God says. It expresses both a humility on the part of the writer that he needs help, that he understands that he needs God's help, but it also expresses a hunger for God, a longing to know. And notice that the understanding, grasping, being able to understand what God is saying is always in the service of obedience. It's not simply for the purpose of grasping it intellectually or understanding the comments. It is in the service. He longs for God's understanding, and he understands his need to pray that so that he may keep God's law or she may keep God's law and observe it wholeheartedly. And then the next part, he begins to pray for direction. When he says, lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. If you look closely at verse 35, when he says, I delight in it, he is not just focusing on, he's not just saying that he delights in the words themselves disconnected from God. What he says is that he delights in the path. He delights in the trajectory. He delights in the direction that what God says is taking him in. So that is a significant understanding of what Psalm 119 throughout aims us toward. It's not a grasp of just saying, I love the words. But there are lots of people who love excellent writing and attractive construction of poetry, and Psalm 119 is an incredible example of that. If we could read the Hebrew, we would know that these 22 stanzas or strophes are each line begins, so the first Hebrew letter is Aleph, and each line of the first part of it starts with the Hebrew letter Aleph, and then there's a stanza where each line begins with the letter Beth, and so forth. It's an incredibly constructed piece of literature just by itself. But he's not saying that he loves it aesthetically. He loves what it says because who said it and the path that it actually has him placed on. But he says in verse 36, he knows and senses that his delight is not complete. That's why he prays, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. The writer understands that he lives in a world that he faces temptation and there's danger of getting drawn away. In fact, in verse 37, he says, turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. He wouldn't need to pray that if he didn't sense that as a danger of getting caught up in things that didn't matter. And as he goes on, verse 39, turn away the reproach I dread. But notice, he said twice in there, give me life. Give me life. That's his prayer to God. I read a strange story I'd never heard before just a couple of months back. There was an explorer by the name of Richard Burton who lived in the 1850s. He was a brilliant linguist. He claimed that he could learn any language in 6 months. And he eventually became involved in the search for the source of the Nile River. Again, 1850s. But he engaged in something that was actually disrespectful to Islam and really any sense of religion whatsoever. And so here's what he did. He was an English officer, but he pretended to be an Indian man from Afghanistan who was a Muslim cleric. He learned the language so well that he was fascinated with all religions but had no interest in hearing to any of them. He felt that all religious people were hypocritical. But he learned everything about the Muslim faith so well that he managed to get himself into the Hajj, if I'm saying that correctly, that's the duty of every Muslim to go to in Mecca one time over the course of their life. But he believed none of it, and he pulled it off. It's disrespectful, for sure. But my point in telling you that story is that no one, no atheist can objectively, you know, from an objective approach, hope to pick up the scriptures and understand what it's about. And no Christian can hope to grasp what God is really communicating to them, disconnected from who it is who says it. No believer, no matter how mature, no matter how well versed in scripture, no matter how intellectually bright, will ever outgrow the need to pray the prayer, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes. It doesn't matter if you're looking at John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Or you're looking at some of the most complex issues of scripture that people have been arguing about for centuries. Here's part of the reason for that. Even if you've got passages of scripture memorized cold, you have never looked at that text from where you are right now at your current age, from the experiences you've had, the thoughts that you've had, the friends that you've met, the books that you've read, the things that you have grieved. The Spirit is constantly at work in us to synthesize new learning in our souls from our new experiences, so that anytime we pick up the Word of God, you are looking at every piece of it from a brand new vista you've never been at before. No one ever outgrows the need to say, oh God, help me, teach me, help me understand, open my eyes that I may see. And what about this cry? Give me life. Life is ultimately what we desire. It's what we crave. Everything in your life hinges on to whom or to what you are saying, give me life. Because everyone is saying that to someone or something. If we say, give me life, to our physical beauty, some of us like me are in a sad state of affairs. But even if you are gorgeous, that's going to be very short-lived. It's a terrible place to say, give me life. If we say, give me life to our athletic dreams, They will not last. If we seek life from sexual pleasure, regardless of God's good instruction for how we're to carry that out, we will shipwreck our lives. If we say, give me life to financial security, we will never have enough. If we say, give me life to our families, to how our children turn out, that's obviously, we care a great deal about that. But if that's first, if that is our absolute priority, we will crush our spouses and our children with our expectations. Because that's what we got to have. There is no place that you can say, give me life to anywhere in any direction other than God Himself that will ever make any sense of that. So we need to ask God every time we pick up this book, every time we enter into a small group session, every time we're getting ready to hear a message, God, teach me. I need to see you. I need to experience you. And we ask God to keep stirring up my delight in who you are and in what you say. And then we confess quickly when we find ourselves seeking life in something else, trying to squeeze it out of someone or something else. Are you and I wrestling with a healthy tension between, amongst, dependence on God, a duty to carry out what He calls us to do, with a delight in who He is and what He says? First of all, we need to be praying, give me life. Secondly, from the next chunk of this text, it prompts us to pray, make me bold. Verses 41 through 48 say, let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Then shall I have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in your word. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules. I will keep your law continually forever and ever, and I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be put to shame. For I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. So in those first three verses there, he prays that he might be able to rest in God's love, that he might experience God's salvation. And it's his experience of knowing the steadfast, persistent, never giving up love of God that prepares him to know how to answer those who would come against him. And taunting is not new. It was happening then. It happens now to people in faith in Jesus. And it comes to the confidence to know how to respond to that in the Spirit of God comes through trust in God's Word. And then it's interesting when he says there about take not, what verse is that? I can't find it. Where he talks about don't take the word, verse 43, take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules. I mean, you would know just by thinking about this, if you spent a minute thinking about it, that their culture at that time was far more reliant on a verbal and an oral to speak, to be able to learn something, to be able to remember it and to think about it required the knowing it so that it could be spoken over and over to grasp it and to further understand it. I pause to focus on that because we live in a very different time. I mean, maybe you don't own as many Bibles as I do, but you've probably got several in your home, and most of us carry around all multiple translations of Scripture in our pocket on our smartphone. And so what we have traded instantly available all the time, and we've exchanged that for internalizing in such a way that I can call this up. The implication of this text is that the way we learn to be able to articulate what it means to trust God in the face of opposition is to not just have it all available to you in your pocket all the time, but to have internalized it, to know it. I mean, no one has it all memorized. But to know God's word in such a way, to grow in knowing the heart of God, that no matter what you face, through relying on the Holy Spirit, you're able to have a sense about what God says in his word about this new situation that I'm facing now. And this person that is opposing me, or is criticizing me, or is haranguing me, if you will. Then in verses 44 through 48, he commits. He's not overcome. If that was the only verse we had when he says there, I will keep your law continually, we would think, well, this is a little arrogant. You know, it's kind of bold to just say that's what I'm going to do no matter what, when you know from reading the whole thing that he grieves over his inconsistency and he prays for help. So he's not overconfident. He's simply stating publicly, he's identifying, it is my desire, like Aspen said on the video, it is my desire to follow Jesus for the rest of my life. And there is power in that verbal proclamation. C.S. Lewis was once talking to a group of students, and he was talking about an idea that he made popular called the inner ring. It's what we would call, maybe, or at least a couple generations ago, peer pressure. I have no idea what people call it now. But it's just and the point he makes is that as he's speaking to these students, he says, 9 out of 10 of you, if you end up becoming a very bad person, it's going to happen like this. It's not going to announce itself. The temptation to go down that road, it's not going to be obvious. It's going to be sandwiched in subtly, probably between a joke and some other statement. And in that moment, an opportunity is going to be held out to you. And what's going to happen to you is that the opportunity to be a part of this group is going to be so persuasive that you just can't bear to turn it down because you don't want to be out in the cold again. It speaks of the danger of that everyone faces temptation, and all of us crave a place to belong. And the only way that we're going to have the courage of our convictions is not just to, well, I'm a strong person and I'm not giving into that. Is to know God through his word, but not just to know the facts, to be delighting in what God says. It's the delight that we pray for God to stir up in us, that so internalizes the truth so that we're able to face opposition and know how to graciously respond. So we meditate on God's steadfast love and not just count on the fact that I've got it all in my pocket if I need to pull up some verse to read. And we speak God's truth. We learn to speak God's truth before the powerful, whether that's someone who has the power to exclude us from a particular relationship, or someone who has the power to exclude us from an educational or an employment opportunity, and then we face ridicule by trusting God's word without shame. Are you wrestling with a healthy tension amongst depending on God? That's critical. But depending on God, also you have a responsibility to obey God. And then that all being fueled, not by just knowing what's right, but delighting in God and delighting in what he says. That's encouraged by praying to God, give me life, make me bold, and finally, toughen me up. Or the way you're a little more used to hearing that, this just didn't fit the structure as well, is that we're praying to have a soft heart but thick skin, to remain able to respond to people at the heart level without becoming a jerk. That's what this last part talks about. Verses 49 through 56, remember your word to your servant, in which you have made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. The insolent utterly deride me, but I do not turn away from your law. When I think of your rules from of old, I take comfort, O Lord. Hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my sojourning. I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and keep your law. This blessing has fallen to me, that I have kept your precepts. There's so many things that we could talk about in there, but I'm just going to zero in on a couple of them. And the last section already talks about and acknowledges opposition and difficulties, but here in verse 50, he acknowledges aloud that he's experiencing affliction. He's in pain. And all of us know something of that, either through heartbreak or through physical difficulty. There's something, some practice, something we turn to comfort us. The psalmist says, "This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life." The insolent, the arrogant, the proud, they utterly ridicule me. They deride me. And he's saying, I'm not immune to this. As he's having in this experience, he says, hot indignation seizes me. You know something about that, just being overcome with fury at a circumstance. But then notice in verse 54, he says, your statutes have been my songs. And I haven't mentioned this in this particular message, but there's about 8 different terms that the psalmist uses to refer to what God says. There's God's word, God's law, God's testimony, God's statutes, and it's all just a whole salad of words to help us to grasp the depth and the beauty of the word of God. But when he says, your statutes have been my songs, that implies that for us to draw help, to have God soften our hearts without being undone when people criticize us and come against us, that's going to have to be habitual practice over time. God's statutes, what God says, has been. In the past, it's been his practice that they have been his songs. And he has the practice. All of us have the experience. He says, I remember your name in the night. He's not saying that he forgot God's name and, oh yeah, I got it. No, he's talking about when he wakes up in the middle of the night and he's staring at the ceiling, worried, anxious, grieved at whatever. He orders his mind, instead of dwelling on what's keeping him awake, he orders his mind to remember who God is. Just a few moments ago, we spoke names, Madison, Declan, and Jordan, because names have significance, but especially every time you see the concept of God's name being discussed in Scripture, it's about focusing on God's character. We're to find comfort in God's promise. That acknowledges the reality of anger, but we better be suspicious of our anger and what it produces. James 1, 19 through 20 says, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And in the very last verse of that section, when he says, this blessing has fallen to me that I have kept your precepts, is an acknowledgement that his obedience, the obedience that he's had, has been a gift of God's mercy. It's only through God's power and God's goodness to him that his heart had been awakened to what matters and what doesn't. This text teaches us to pray to God, give me life, make me bold, and toughen me up, and helps us to think more richly about this distinction between depending completely on God, but recognizing that we have responsibility before God to be obedient, to do what God says, but fueled by a delight in who God is and what he says. God's word is not like, to state the obvious, a fortune cookie message. You've had those and you're probably taking them out and read them and amused to some degree of what it says. But you know, I've never one time taken one of those home and saved them in a drawer. You know, here's all my fortune cookie messages. Because those were produced randomly by a machine in a factory. And they don't care about me, and I don't care about them. You know what I mean. But I've saved a lot of letters and notes from Kat over the years. And it's not so much the words, it's who said them. And I've kept notes and cards of encouragement from some of you and others from my past because they were a help to me, and it's because of who they were from. What makes the difference in this book is who said it and is where it comes from. But that won't help us much to understand that they're meaningful because they're from God without the worldview that says that God is our creator and we're not an accident. And he left us instruction for what it means to know him, for what it means to honor him and obey him. And the Bible teaches that every single one of us have said, no, I will do what I want with my body and with my mind, to varying degrees. But every person who has ever lived does that. And the Bible teaches that not just the actions that spring from that, but the very attitude itself that says to God, no, actually separates us from God in such a way that if that problem is left undone, that every human being will experience the most awful loneliness and suffering that anyone has ever known for eternity. But praise God, God did not just leave us on the earth and yell down to us, y'all let me know how that doing thing your own way is working out for you. How's that going? No. God did not leave us to suffer in the stew of our own making. He sent his one and only Son so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And when the scripture talks about belief, it's more than just agreeing to something, but it expresses a trust and necessity, just like this text is talking about, of delighting in God. I want Jesus. I need him. I need what he is offering for the well-being of my soul. When we cling to Jesus more desperately than a drowning person clings to a life preserver, but salvation is not an object. It's a person. It's in Jesus himself who lived the life that you and I should have lived. And he died the death that we deserve to die for our sins, so that when we place our trust in him, he makes us new on the inside, so that following him and obeying him becomes our pleasure and God's power. And God has no intention of leaving any of us. He loves us as we are, but he has no intention of leaving us there. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would make absolutely clear our radical dependence on you and our complete inability to make ourselves holy or to make ourselves right in your presence. But then grasping the solution that you have given to us, that we then, in your power and by your grace, obey, follow. But we pray that you would stir in us a delight in who you are, expressed to us in what you say. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.